We're carrying on with our series in Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got as far as, well, we're getting towards the end of chapter 4, so we're looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34 now. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34, and the words you see come up on the screen. And this is, of course, Jesus speaking. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes like the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Oh, well, let's pray. We need God's help as we seek to understand his word. So let's turn to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're very conscious that we're gathered to hear your word. And Father, the parables that we're looking at make clear that we need your help if we're going to understand it. It's your work to cause it to produce a crop in our lives. And so, Father, I pray indeed for your help for me as I preach. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would take and apply your word to our hearts and lives, that they might indeed produce a crop for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are called to sow the word. That's how Jesus described it in the parable of the sower that we were looking at last week. That means telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus is, in Mark's words, the Messiah, the Son of God. That is to say, he is the King who many centuries earlier God had promised to send, who would set everything to rights and who would bring in God's perfect kingdom. That's good news, because it's good when evil is swept away and a kingdom marked by perfect justice and perfect righteousness comes in. I mean, what a wonderful thought. Kingdom where the rulers are perfectly just and the rules, the laws they pass are perfectly righteous. It's good news personally for people like you and me who've been rebelling against God, because it tells us that if we repent, if we give up that rebellion, then we're forgiven and we can have a place in that perfect kingdom, that perfect world to come. So, back to where we started. If you're a Christian watching this with us this morning, your job is simply to tell the good news about Jesus Christ, to sow the word. But that seems such a weak thing to do. Simply speaking to people about Jesus doesn't seem very powerful. We live in a society in Wales, in Western Europe, that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. If we think through some of the areas, perhaps the most obvious ones, and the list is growing longer, are in our society's attitude to Christian teaching about sex, about gender, about marriage, about divorce, about the loving discipline of children, about creation, and the list keeps growing. Do we seriously expect people in our society to simply give up their hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christianity, just as a result of us talking to them about him. In addition to the hostility, we could add that we live in a society which is addicted to entertainment. In 1985, an American educator and author called Neil Postman, as far as I'm aware, he wasn't a Christian, but he wrote a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, that was quite influential. And in it, he painted a picture of Western society as full of people who are addicted to amusement, who can no longer cope with rational, reasoned argument. And he pointed out that makes it hard for them, particularly, to seriously engage with politics or religion. Goodness knows what he would have made if he was still alive today of social media. Surely, you might say, in 2020, we need something more visual, more dramatic, more entertaining if we're going to engage with people. Give something to people that's more like a show than a sermon, and we might get somewhere, you'd think. Surely, if Jesus was alive today, the reasoning might go, he wouldn't have tried anything as long and as monotonous as the Sermon on the Mount. Surely, if he was around today, a TV show or a three-minute video clip for use on social media would have, or maybe even a series of tweets would have been his style today. So if you are a Christian parent or someone who works in the children's and youth clubs in church, or someone who is simply trying to share your faith with your friends or family or work colleagues or neighbours, you might well feel that your words, as you simply tell them the good news about Jesus, seem so weak. Is it worth it? Especially as they don't seem to be producing that much result in our society at the moment. Surely, you might argue, we should simply give up on just sowing the word and try and find a more effective method. Well, what does Jesus say? After all, we're Christians, most of us here or watching. What would Jesus do? What does his word say? Well, Jesus told two parables to address these issues. The first one really makes two basic points, and the second one seemingly just one basic point. So 2 + 1 = 3. So we've got 3 points this morning, just to let you know how we're going. The first one and the last one are the longest. The middle one's the shortest. So my first heading this morning is trust God, his word will do the work. Trust God, his word will do the work. Verses 26 to 29. Our approach is going to be to examine the parable carefully, then to reflect carefully on what Jesus wants to teach us, what lessons we have to learn. The first thing we need to notice is that the whole parable is telling us what the kingdom of God is like. It starts verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. We've seen earlier in Mark's biography of Jesus that God's kingdom is all about God intervening in the world to rescue people from the consequence of their rebellion against him and re-establishing that righteous, that just rule over the world. So Jesus is immediately flagging up that this parable is about how that happens, how it comes about. The next thing to notice about the parable is that, like the parable of the sower, which was the previous one that we were looking at last week, it's about seed being scattered and what happens to that seed as it is scattered. So the context where Mark has put this parable in his book, in his biography, invites us to see the seed as what it was in the previous parable, namely the word of God. So the kingdom of God, Mark is telling us, comes about as the word, the Christian good news about Jesus, is proclaimed or taught or preached, passed on, however you might want to put it. Now, up to this point, That is just repeating lessons that the parable of the sower taught us. But what new thing has this parable got to teach us? Well, in trying to understand parables, it's a good approach to look out for anything that happens that is improbable or unsurprising. Jesus often, in his parables, tells things that, okay, they're everyday stories, but there's something a bit unusual about them, which would grab people listening. Okay, so we look at this parable, and there's nothing impossible in it. A seed, once planted, does grow using only what God provides for it in soil and sun and rain. In a fortnight's time, we've got our harvest service, and we'll be singing, no doubt, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends, the snow and winter, the warmth to swell the grain. So it's God is the one who makes it grow. So there's nothing impossible in this parable, but the whole thing sounds very improbable. You know, it paints a picture of farming as a rather laid-back, effortless occupation. I mean, listen to it again. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Now, I know around here most of the farmers, it's livestock farming, but there are some arable farmers, and I'm known some arable farmers. I suspect that if we went up to them and said, my goodness, you've got it easy. All you have to do is just plant the seed in the spring and then harvest it at the end of the summer. I mean, what an easy job you've got. You can just sleep for months while you wait for that to happen. I suspect if you went up to any farmer and said that, you wouldn't get too friendly a response. They'd say it's hard work. There's lots of other stuff we do. But here, the repeated stress is on the fact that the farmer does nothing more than just scatter the seeds. It's also a good thing when you're reading parables to look out for things that are repeatedly stressed. And in this parable, there is repeated stress on the fact that the farmer does absolutely nothing after he plants the seed until the harvest. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. It's a job for an ignoramus, farming. You just scatter seed. It's easy. And yet, though he just scatters the seed sprouts and grows. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then he comes back in. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it. Without the man doing anything else after sowing, the harvest comes. See, the striking thing about this parable, the thing that Jesus seems to be emphasizing, is that though the man just does something that seems very weak and powerless, he actually ends up reaping a crop. Actually, in the way God has designed the world, merely planting a seed, if God grants favorable conditions, is actually sufficient to produce a crop. Now, Jesus is inviting us to draw a parallel with sowing the word, with telling people the good news about Jesus. He's saying in merely preaching God's word, in merely telling your friends, your family about the good news about Jesus, we seem to be doing something which seems inadequate for the task. Surely, just talking won't produce a harvest of productive Christians who last the course and end up in glory. But the answer of this parable is, yes, it will. Because this is the chosen method of God. All we have to do is sow the seed. All we have to do is tell people the good news about Jesus. God will do the rest. That is the lesson of the parable. Because you see, it isn't just us doing the sowing. It isn't just us talking. God is at work as well. There's some great verses in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And he goes on to talk about the word. Now, the imagery has changed from farming to warfare, but the point is the same. You do something that doesn't seem very powerful, but in God's hands, they have divine power. That's the key phrase. They demolish strongholds. They break down people's hearts and people are saved and transformed. You see, when we spread the word, when we sow the word, when we tell the good news about Jesus, this isn't just our words, this is God's word. And let's face it, God's words are very powerful. God created the entire universe simply by speaking. And when you get home, have a look through Genesis chapter 1. Repeatedly we read in Genesis 1, and God said. You ever thought, why didn't it just say, and God thought? Surely that would have done the job just as well. But no, God decides to work through speaking. He's teaching us a lesson that his word is powerful. There also seems to be a stress in this parable, this is still the first point by the way, that this whole thing will take time. Verse 28, first, all by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Jesus is emphasizing the process from sowing to harvesting takes time. When our children were little, we had a little kids' book about I think it was a dog, bizarrely enough, that planted a seed and every day sort of dug it up to see if it had grown, because it seemed to be taking so long. Yeah, and you laugh at it, it's a children's book. But spiritually, a lot of us do the same thing, don't we? Ooh, I haven't got results, I planted it 2 days ago. It takes time. Don't expect to see all the results from sowing the word instantly. Now, what do we learn from all this? Well, I suggest we learn a great lesson and a great encouragement. The lesson is confidence in the method. Trust in God. Trust that his word will do his work in his time, though we don't know how. I mean, we're told the farmer doesn't have to understand all the science of how things grow. He doesn't know how, but it works. God's word will do God's work in God's time. It's a vital lesson for us. We live in a day, 2020, and a place, Western world in general, certainly Wales, of small things. The harvest, spiritually speaking, seems small. Little grain seems to be ripening. Sowing the word seems virtually powerless. And we see Christians all around us losing confidence in the word of God, saying, it obviously isn't enough just to proclaim the word. We must try other strategies. This passage says, loudly, clearly, wrong. Who do we think we are? If God isn't working at the speed we want him to, in the way he said he will, what on earth makes us think that we can achieve better results with our own strategies? Proclaim the word and pray. These are the tools that God has given us. Trust God, they will achieve what he determines. God's word will do God's work in God's time, though we know not how, and we will need to be patient. It's one of the huge ironies of contemporary Christianity that churches that greatly stress the need for power, who say very loudly they believe in the Holy Spirit, who say they have great confidence in the power of God, are often the ones that try and put on a spectacular show, who often downplay the simple preaching of the word, who relegate the sermon to a sideshow, or turn the sermon from a careful exposition of the Bible into a motivational talk. Actually, all they are doing when they do that is revealing that they really don't trust God to do what he says he will do in the way he says he will do it. They really don't believe in the power of God. And they actually show they don't believe in the Spirit either, because the Bible tells us clearly that the word is the sword of the Spirit. So they're saying, effectively, Spirit, you're not working. We'll have to do it our own way. They show they have no patience. So that is the lesson. Trust God. His word will do the work. The encouragement is for all who proclaim God's word, be it those who go out and preach, or those who work with the children or young people or elderly people, or those who witness to their friends. It can seem terribly disheartening. It seems like a waste of time. I've tried it so much. I should try something better. If you ever feel like that, this parable is a great encouragement to you. Just keep scattering the seed. The harvest will come. If you are a Christian, that is your responsibility. Spread the word. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people they must repent and believe, that they must turn from going their own way to following Jesus and come to him for their sins to be forgiven. That is our responsibility, to use all available means to make the word known, the message known. We're not called to understand precisely how the seed grows. We're not called to understand why it is that this person responds and that person doesn't. We're not called to understand why it is that many respond in one place at one time and a few respond in another place at another time. Our task is simply sow the seed generously, indiscriminately, widely. Just bring the message to the people and be patient. God will bring about the harvest. So that's the first lesson. As I said, it was the longest. Secondly, there's a second lesson from this parable, and that is, don't be complacent. Judgment will come. Verse 29, as soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Another good principle in trying to understand parables is to remember that the first hearers were Jews who had a background in the Old Testament scriptures, in that part of the Bible that was written before Jesus was on earth. So it's always a wise thing to ask, are there any, in this parable, are there any allusions to the Old Testament? Are there any echoes of verses or themes in the Old Testament which would ring a bell for a Jew? And okay, we're probably at a disadvantage there. We may not have the same Old Testament background, but books and preachers can help you with that. And in this case, the answer is yes. That last verse, as soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now, a well-educated Jew at the time would hear echoes of Joel's prophecy, Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which says this: let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. So in the Old Testament, a harvest is often used as a picture of the end of the world, when everyone will be judged. So do you see what this parable of sowing, growth and harvest is teaching us? It's saying, look, the seed is sown, the good news is preached, the promise of sins forgiven to those who repent, who give up their rebellion, is proclaimed as widely as possible, but not forever. The day will come when God will say, the harvest is ready. That his kingdom has grown into all its fullness on here on earth, and that the perfect world to come will arrive, and so God puts in the sickle. For that day will be a day of judgment, a day of punishment for those who have not responded to the invitation to repent and believe. In Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, he's talking about how other people have heard about how Christians, people have come to faith in Thessalonica. And he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, the harvest has two sides. It is when those who hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop are gathered into God's eternal kingdom, and when those who haven't accepted it will be swept away in judgment. Or to look at it from another angle, if the first lesson of the parable is about God's sovereignty, God being in control, so that his chosen method of simply scattering the seed, sharing the good news about Jesus, is sufficient to produce the harvest he intends, then the second lesson of the parable is to warn us of our responsibility. There will be judgment when we will be held responsible for whether we have accepted the word. And the evidence of that will be whether we have produced grain and it has ripened. In other words, whether we produce the sort of harvest in our lives that God is looking for. So the lesson, the challenge here is, are you ready? Don't put it off. Don't keep putting it off. You haven't got forever. We turn now to the second parable for the third and final point. And my third point is, be confident God's kingdom will grow. Verses 30 to 32. So let's hear it again to refresh our memory. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Again, we're going to examine it carefully as to its meaning, and then to reflect carefully on the lesson it's teaching us. One of the writers who's written a book on Mark's Gospel to help people to understand it, a guy called Dick France, writing on this passage tells us this, quote, the plant concerned is probably the black mustard, Brassica nigra, which was grown for oil as well as a condiment. In good conditions, it may grow to a height of 3 meters or more, up to, in our terms, 12 feet-ish, maybe. But its seed is extremely small, over 700 seeds to a gram, and was proverbial for something tiny. So that an annual growth of such height was remarkable. It is this contrast between an insignificant beginning and an impressive final size which is the point of the simile. He's right. The thing that is stressed in the parable is the contrast between the insignificant beginning, the insy-wincy teeny little seed, and the impressive final size. Verse 31, it is the smallest. Verse 32, it is the largest of all garden plants. You know, this is an annual. This isn't a bush. This isn't a shrub. This is an annual. There are not many annuals. You plant something and you get a 12-foot-high thing as the annual growth. But then we carry on to ask the questions that we asked of the previous parable. Is there anything improbable in the story? Yes, there is, and we've already commented on this. It makes incredible growth for an annual plant. And yet, to talk of, as it does in verse 32, such big branches and the birds of the air perching in its shade is, horticulturally speaking, rather over the top. Mustard reaches an astonishing size for an annual, but it's not a tree. So the point is that the growth is not just amazing given the smallness of the seed, but also that the final size is something absolutely extraordinary. This is the sort of, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk. This is the mustard equivalent of that. This is something really amazing. Something you simply could not have predicted when you saw the size of the seed. And then we ask this other question we've been trained to ask, which is, hang on, is there any allusion to the Old Testament, to the early part of the Bible? Well, there is a phrase here that does occur in several places in the Old Testament. You know, that phrase, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Here's an Old Testament verse. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. And it's talking about the kingdom of Israel. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shades of its branches. I'd say in the context of Ezekiel, that is a picture of how the Jewish people, even though they've been judged and sent off into exile for their sin, will nevertheless become such a great nation again that the nations of the earth will be blessed through them, as God had originally promised Abraham. So what are we being taught? Well, various things. Firstly, we're being taught something that was a surprise to the Jews of Jesus' day. They thought the kingdom of God would, as it were, be not there one minute, there the next minute. You know, it would come very suddenly and come completely. But Jesus is saying, no, God's kingdom is something that starts small and grows and grows and grows. You know, those people in our day who ask, why doesn't God stop all the suffering, are really asking for the same thing as the Jews of Jesus' day. They're asking for the kingdom of God to appear in its totality instantly. But Jesus is teaching that God's kingdom is something that starts tiny but ends massive. It's something that grows in size as people hear the word, accept it, and a crop is produced in their lives. And the kingdom keeps growing that way. One of the wonderful things about the kingdom of God is it never shrinks. Members are never lost. At death, they continue to be members of God's kingdom. They just go to glory. God's kingdom is growing all the time. Somewhere around the world today, people will be coming to faith. God's kingdom will be bigger by the end of today than it was this morning. Jesus is teaching that though his kingdom starts incredibly small, it will grow bigger than any other kingdom. It will be astonishingly big. Growth will be such that people from every tribe and nation and people and language will be in it. I think of a couple of verses from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Or Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which is looking forward to these birds of the air coming in the branches of the mustard seed. After this I looked, and there before me, this is in heaven, there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's not just a matter of God's promise. It is a matter of God's promise. It's a matter of something we can actually see throughout history. At the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were about 120 believers. In other words, the entire number of Christians in the world was, I don't know, only about twice the number of people in this room. Now, there are several hundred million Christians alive in our day, not to mention all those who have already died and are now with Christ. We are aware of the struggle for the church in much of Western Europe, but that's not the full picture. Consider China. About 70 years ago, perhaps there were about, I found the figure somewhere, about 2 million people who would have called themselves Christians in China. Yet now even the Chinese government, who are probably underestimating, cite a figure of more than 40 million. Or in Indonesia, vast numbers of Muslims have become Christians. In the last 60 years, the church in Indonesia has grown from somewhere just over 1 million to something like 20 million today. The growth is not only certain, but it is beyond our knowledge. And as the church grows, so God's kingdom, where he rules, extends, his reign extends. And one day the world in its present form will end, and there will be a new earth which will be entirely filled by God's kingdom. A place free from sin and sorrow and suffering. And a place inhabited, as those verses say in Revelation 7, by a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The message of these two parables, you see, is a great comfort for us as Christians when we despair of our ability to keep it up. It doesn't depend on us. The seed of the word sprouts and grows in our hearts and produces ultimately a rich harvest by the sovereign power of God. In his hands, the harvest is assured. It's a great comfort to us in our evangelism, especially when we're laboring in what is, relatively speaking, an unresponsive field. Even though we only do something as seemingly weak as, well, I just told them about Jesus. Yet God will bring about a harvest. This second parable is a wonderful encouragement that the growth of God's kingdom will be nothing short of astonishing. And so, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 58 puts it, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." But to any who are being complacent, thinking they can ignore God's work, because, gosh, it seems so powerless, it's not going to impact anything, there is a challenge. The harvest of the final judgment will come. The sickle will be put to the grain. So don't fool yourselves. Your response to the word of God is not a game. It is for real, and the consequences are eternal. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that it's your work, ultimately not ours. We're co-workers with you, but it's your harvest field. Our Father, thank you that you do your work in your way and you guarantee the results. And Father, thank you for making it so clear in your word that simply sowing the word, simply telling people the good news about Jesus, simply calling on people to repent and believe is the way the work is done. And you guarantee that that will produce the harvest you want. So, Father, we pray for grace for ourselves to trust you, to do your work in your way, in your time. And, Father, we pray also for grace for us not to be complacent and think, I can safely ignore that word, it's something insignificant, because there is judgment coming. And, Father, we pray when sometimes it seems so tough in the work of the church, give us confidence, Lord, that your kingdom is growing. Father, and that people from all around the world will, as it were, sit in the branches of that mustard bush, that people will be saved. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to listen to a song, and I think you'd probably like to stand at this point. And obviously, if you're watching at home, you can sing In Christ Alone. I'm going to lead us in prayer, before we have another song, No, we are going to have a song. I'm misreading this. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Okay, rejoice, the Lord is King. I lost my place. That his kingdom will grow. So let's, there we are. Sorry, Dan. Sorry to confuse you there. Rejoice, the Lord is King. That's the right one. To turn to God now, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Just to mention one or two topics that I'll be raising in prayer. Pray for Clifford, who had an operation on Friday. The last news I had was that he's obviously still recovering from that operation, so let's continue to pray for him. For Frank, who obviously had an operation a week ago, pray for him as he continues his recovery. Margaret Moody in Shrewsbury Hospital, having treatment there, so we pray for them. pray for ourselves, that we, who are Christians, that we would pray, that we would persevere in sowing the word, trusting God to produce a harvest, praying for that harvest to come to fullness. We want to pray for our country, obviously. Again, there's lots of publicity in the last week that an upsurge in coronavirus cases. So we want to pray for wisdom for those in authority. I think it would also be good at this point to pray for our local MP. There's been a lot of publicity again the end of the week about how the government are proposing a course of action which will involve breaking an internationally signed treaty, a treaty they've signed and registered. Regardless of your political persuasion, regardless of your thoughts on Brexit, this isn't a party political point, this is a moral point. That is simply unacceptable. We should be praying for our MP that he'll have the integrity and the moral courage to actually vote against the government on this one, and you might like to write to him to make that point. So let's turn to God now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, firstly for those of our brothers and sisters who are very much in need of our prayers, who are physically unwell at this time. Father, we thank you, firstly, for bringing Clifford safely through the operation that he underwent. And Father, we do pray that he might make a good recovery and that he would know your presence with him. Father, we pray that you would keep the rest of his family in peace as they, in their concern for him. We pray that you would uphold and strengthen them. Father, we pray for our brother Frank as he continues to recover from his operation. Father, we pray for those who are caring for him, those who are supporting him, that you would strengthen and help them. Father, we pray for Margaret Moody in hospital, again, as in that situation of being isolated immediately from family, from support. Father, we pray that you would give her your peace, that you would uphold her, and we pray in your mercy that the treatment that she's undergoing would be successful and that she might soon be able to return home. Lord, we just pray for ourselves, those of us who are Christians, that we would persevere in sowing the word. We pray that we would persevere in trusting you to produce a harvest. Lord, we do pray for that harvest to come about. We pray for people to be saved. Lord, we do pray for our government. Lord, we recognize it's an incredibly challenging time to be in leadership. We pray for them with the upsurge in coronavirus cases as they, as it were, try and balance out preserving freedoms as far as possible and meeting needs while seeking to halt the spread of the disease. So, Father, we just pray that you would give them great wisdom at this time. And Lord, we do pray. Father, we pray for our Member of Parliament. We recognise that, again, he has a very challenging job. And Lord, yet that job must be carried out with integrity and with holding to your promises. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give him the courage not to think in terms of career or just backing the government right or wrong, but to stand up for what is right at this time. Father, we ask these things in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.